All right. There we go. Got to fix that. All right. Let's turn our attention now to God's Word this evening and our study. And I want you to turn to the book of Psalms with me, Psalm 139. I want to take a look at a text here that is an encouragement to us, that helps us in many ways, that teaches us about God. It's a proclamation about God. It's a it's an expression of worship and faith and trust from David about God. Psalm 139, a classic psalm that is known by so many, and it tells us about God. And really the question that we want to think about and ponder tonight is, what do you think of God? What is God? What is He like? And how important is that? You will know what God is like, at least in your thinking, based on how you live and how you respond to circumstances in life. What you believe about God is very important. And if your God that you believe in is insufficient and is not measured up to the God of the Bible, then it's going to affect the way you think. It's going to affect the way you live. And it's going to create, I believe, anxiety, more anxiety that needs to be there, or fear, or concern about, or distrust about things in your life or the future. And David gives us a great theology here in this psalm to help us, especially in particular attributes about God that are critical for the person to be stable in faith. If we're going to stand on the rock of the truth of the Word of God, which is really standing on the rock of God, who God is, if that's a solid foundation, then we're in stable ground. If it's not solid, if it's sand, then we have a life where it's going to shift and it's going to be unreliable when the storms come. So that's important for us to understand who God is so that we can live appropriately. So Psalm 139, let me read that for you too. The choir master, a psalm of David. O Lord, You've searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, You know it all together. You hem me in behind and before and lay Your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Where shall I go from Your Spirit? Or where shall I flee from Your presence? If I ascend to heaven, You are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, You are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there Your hand shall lead me, and Your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to You. The night is bright as the day. For darkness is as light with You. For You formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise You, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are Your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from You when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In Your book were written every one of them. The days that were formed for me, when it as yet there was none of them. How precious to me are Your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I would count them, they are more than the sand. Awake, and I am still with You. Oh, that You would slay the wicked, O God. O men of blood, depart from me. They speak against You with malicious intent. Your enemies take Your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate You, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against You? I hate them with complete hatred. I count them my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Because these are famous words, very familiar to us who are familiar with the Bible and have known the Bible and have read the Bible. And these are important words for David as he writes this. The king and the one who's gone through many trials. We've already, I don't know, a few years back, went through the life of David in the evening time as we worked our way through 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel and even into 1 Kings. And we learned about the life of David, but we were learning about God, who was the God of David, whom he worships, whom he's speaking about here. And this is, of course, one of these psalms that is written in the experience of his life and understanding who God is and learning about God and then experiencing these things in his life from the hand of God. It is so important what your theology is, as it will have an impact upon your life. Good theology is very important, and it is to our heart. So here's a psalm that truly illustrates how practical theology can be. One theologian, A.W. Tozier, if you know him, says this: "The gravest question before the church is always God himself, and the most portentous fact about any man is not what he at any given time may say or do, but what he in his deep heart conceives God to be like. We tend by a secret law of the soul to move toward our mental image of God. Always the most revealing thing about the church is her idea of God." And this is a psalm highlighting what God is, what he is like. It's highlighting some attributes that we call non-communicable attributes. That is, the things about God, attributes about God that don't communicate, that don't aren't shared by men. We are not like this. His creation is not like this. This is uniquely God. And we could say a communicable attribute would be God's love. God is loving, God is love, and we can love, and we are called to love as God loves. That's a communicable attribute. These are non-communicable here that we're talking about. This is what makes God unique. A.H. Strong defines God's attributes as those distinguishing characteristics of the divine nature which are inseparable from the idea of God, which constitute the basis and ground for his various manifestations to his creatures. Those are high words, but this is what God is, and it's inseparable from the idea of God. Sometimes called his perfections or his excellencies, without which he would cease to be God if he did not have these, if he was not like this. Thus, they're essential qualities. Will Varner says this: "This psalm, Psalm 139, is one of the most profound meditations on God in the entire book of Psalms, yea, in the entire Bible." And there are three theological attributes that are highlighted here. And they're noted by the term omni, omniscience, omnipresence, and omnipotence. And that's a big word, but omni is a Latin phrase that means all. And then you connect that to these other three words: scientia, omniscience, that is knowledge, all knowledge. Then there is presence, you know what presence means, all everywhere. And then potency, or omnipotence, that means power. So God has all power, he has all presence, and he has all knowledge. That is the attributes of his perfections of who God is. And David knows this, and it takes on an intensely personal application to his life. As he's writing this, he's writing it in light of some enemies in his life. And here is God and who God is, and that's where his hope is. That's where his trust is. That's where his prayers go to. And his reliance is upon this God. And he speaks about his very being, how he was made in his mother's womb from the very beginning. And here is God, and here's God bringing his life into existence. And if God brought his life into existence and knew him from the very beginning and marked out his days, he knows exactly what's going on in his life, and he knows exactly what will happen in his life, even regarding these enemies. He knows that, and he expresses that in this psalm. And the reason why is because God is being God, and he is affirming these attributes. So what does it mean that God is all-knowing? That he's all-knowing? What does it mean to me personally that God is all seeing? He's all present and sees all, and he is here. And what does it mean to me that God is all powerful, that he is omnipotent? What does that mean? Does that make a difference in my life? It did in David's life. And it does in all the believers of the Bible who affirm these things and trusted in these truths about who God really is. And each of these principles, these attributes, do not work independent from each other. All three are necessary to work together. If you take one away, you say God is omnipotent but not omniscient or omnipresent, you kind of have a Frankenstein God. You have something that looks powerful but's missing some elements here, that then he can't use his power in the best way, in the most timely way, in the most knowledgeable way. So it's very important to see that all these things must go together, because this really is what God is like. This is what is so unique about our Creator compared to his creation. So let's think about that a little bit before I work through this text. What if we start taking these attributes, omniscience, omnipotence, and omnipresence, and take one away? What type of God do we have? What type of being do we have? So let's say God is omniscient. He knows all, and he's omnipresent. He is everywhere and thus can see all. Nothing passes by him that he does not know, and he has full, perfect, divine knowledge. Yet take the omnipotence away, where he's not all-powerful. What do you have? Well, simply, you have a weak God. He knows everything, but he's weak. And thus, the future for you and I is left to other things, fate, or God's enemies that can control or dictate what will happen more than it is God's will. God's will then at that point is what God wants, but he can't make it happen because he's not omnipotent. He doesn't have the power or the ability at every moment, at any time, to execute his will. That is a problem. That is a false God. That's not the God of the Bible. So, in other words, it doesn't matter that he knows everything. It doesn't matter that he knows all my sorrows and sufferings, that he knows the future, that he knows the plans even of the wicked that David is speaking about here. He's saying, oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. Well, yeah, I wish I could. I just don't have the power to. And that he knows the future, that he knows the heart of a king, that he knows the plans of those who are making plans and schemes against his people, that he knows and sees ahead of time what disasters will come upon my life, or what's ahead here. Is a famine on the way in the future of David's life in the years to come? God may know that. Can God do anything about it? If he's not omnipotent, then we're in trouble. We're on shaky ground. We are on sand at that point. If he can't change it, then I can't put my hope in him in all things to make things right, to make things just and good in the end. And thus the promises, like Romans 8:28, God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose, is not true, because he's not able to cause everything to work for good because he's not omnipotent. There may be some other power out there that is too strong for him. Or maybe he's wrestling power with Satan, and Satan has a little bit of omnipotence in him. And so therefore, Satan gets the upper hand some days, and then God gets it the next day, and it's just this struggle going on, and we're left with, we hope God wins in the end. You see how this works out? If God is not omnipotent, and what we're talking about is sovereignty, issues of sovereignty, if he's not, then we got issues. Then we got problems that affect us personally in our lives and in the future. So he knows what is needed. He's all knowledge. He wants to accomplish what is good and right and just because God is good, but he does not have the ability because he lacks the power and ability to see it through, no matter what the contingency, no matter what the opposition, no matter what the issue is. He is not omnipotent. And what he wills, he can't be trusted to accomplish. Now, the scriptures say otherwise. Let me take you to Isaiah 55. in verse 10 and verse 11. And the prophet Isaiah says this about God, "For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower, bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it." Now, either God is an arrogant person here and claiming that this could happen and anything he says will happen, or only an omnipotent God can say such a thing and execute what he says. "It shall be accomplished as I have determined it." Only an omnipotent God is able to do that. So Scripture, start to finish, really, from the beginning, our Creator affirms this element of what God is like. Okay, so here we have one possibility. So let's if you take omnipotence out, then you have this Frankenstein God who is not one to be trusted. Let's take another one out. Let's take the omnipresence out of this. Let's say God is not here, but he's somewhere else. Now, omnipresence, if God is not omnipresent, what you really have is a type of God that is worshipped all over the world. All sorts of gods that the Israelites came in contact with constantly. They were territorial gods. That is, they were gods who ruled and were confined, really, in their power and in their influence only in certain nations or regions. And therefore, wars between nations were wars between different gods fighting over each other as to who gets more power than the other. And thus, you kind of have this pagan idea if God is not omnipresent all everywhere. He's absent, in other words, in certain places at certain times. He may be answering a prayer because he can hear this prayer, but if he's hearing this prayer, he's not over there hearing that prayer. Now we got a problem here. We better make sure God is hearing my prayer. I wish God were here, we might say, in our trouble. Then everything would be different if God were here, and I would have my powerful defender protecting and standing with me. But if he's not omnipresent and he's somewhere else, he missed out, and I'm left to my own devices. This is a problem. The Mormon God is like this. He's confined into a body. He's just a human who's been deified. Just like Jesus, a human deified. And he's somewhere, and somehow he hears us, but he's not everywhere. He's not omnipresent. Thus, he does not see all. He's not here. He's not with the Israelites in the battlefield, fighting with them at the same time, protecting the nations and with the wives at home, praying for their husbands who are at the battlefield. But instead, if you put God in a box or you put God in and confined to a temple or confined him even to some type of idol, then you got to carry your God from the temple out to the battlefield in order for him to be there to fight your battles with you. And that's what the Israelites actually came down to at some point there in 1 Samuel 5. They were treating God like a pagan god, like the other gods. So you have issues there. When you take these characters and these attributes and you begin to manipulate them or destroy them. God is not confined to a temple while his people are out at war or somewhere else. God is in all places. He is omnipresent and sees all. And thus we have the affirmation here in this text. Now let's take the other one away, omniscient. So God has all power, omnipotence. He is all everywhere. He's present, but he's not omniscient. Now, what could that be like? He's not omniscient. He does not know all. What you have here is something that's become popular in the last decade or two called open theism, where he's learning. He's growing in knowledge. He can give you some good advice. He's a good therapist. He's a good counselor, but he doesn't have all the answers. And he's growing in some type of knowledge. He doesn't know all things, doesn't know what's going on, maybe in the enemy's heart in the camp there and their plans and schemes against the people of God. And so it really is kind of a guessing game going forward. He does not know all things. He's still learning. And even the open theist would say, even learning from his own mistakes, gaining knowledge, improving over time. This is another problem. He just doesn't know everything that could be known, every contingent, every possibility, every choice, every decision made by multiple humans that may have an impact upon the outcome. He almost sounds a little too human in my book, made in the image of man more than the true God that we see. So when we talk about our God here and the essence of sovereignty, all three of these must be there. This is the true God of Scripture. So let's take a look at the text here. I'll walk through here fairly quickly. I don't want to bog down too much. It's pretty straightforward. And we'll break these things down here. First of all, the omniscience issue, all-knowing, the Lord's discernment of individuals. He discerns and knows. That's verse 1 to verse 6. O Lord, you have searched me and know me. You know me. There's his knowledge. He knows David. He knows everything about David. He can search David out and nothing will be hidden from him. And he will gain. And it's not like he's gaining and learning extra knowledge, but everything about David that can be known is exposed before the eyes of the Lord. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search my path, my lying down, are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, before, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. He knows the future. He knows the past. He knows right now what's going on in your mind and in your heart. This is the omniscience of God. You hem me in behind and before and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge. Note this. Here's David's expression and understanding. Because he knows that, his mind is blown. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's high. That is, his knowledge is beyond what I can think. I cannot attain to this. I am not like you, God. You are all-knowing. Even the hairs of our head are all numbered and known by God. And so this is his knowledge. And this can be intimidating, that God knows all things, right? Actually, there's three things about the omniscience of God: conviction, humble, and comfort. It's convicting to know that God knows all our sins, isn't it? Our evil thoughts, our less than stellar motives. And observing all our troubling actions, all our unloving behavior, he knows it. He searches, and his searching eye and his searching mind knows all these things. That is convicting, and it's humbling to know that God knows all these things, yet does not immediately give us what our due is. You know, a Korah's rebellion and judgment doesn't happen to us when we sin. And when we act in ways that are unbecoming and sinful and rebellious to God, his knowledge of me, and yet he restrains judgment and wrath, knowing these things. That's humbling and yet comforting as well. To know that God knows everything, and when we are in trouble and trial and suffering and sorrow and pain and anxiety, he's got it all figured out. Nothing surprises him. Nothing shocks him. Nothing gets him frustrated or angry because he failed to see it coming. It is all known by him. I may not know it. I'm the one getting frustrated. I'm the one who's getting worried and anxious. But then I have God who knows this, my God who knows this. And thus I stand on the rock that is God, not on my knowledge of what's best or what's the future. And so here is the omniscience. He discerns. He discerns and knows all these things. And because we know that he's perfectly good, that perfect knowledge is in good hands. If God was vicious, if he was like a Greek god who's unpredictable, that perfect knowledge, that all knowledge could be used or abused. It could be not trusted in such a God's hands. But we know our God is perfectly good, and all that knowledge is in the best hands to use as he pleases and to do as he pleases, so we can trust him. That's why this theology is so practical, so helpful. Second, verse 7, omnipresence. Omnipresence, the Lord's perception of individuals. So there's the discernment of individuals and his perception. And they kind of go hand in hand with the knowledge and being everywhere. But there's something about this omnipresence, that God is always with us and God is always there, and we can never flee from his presence or we can never be found in a place where we cannot get access to God. Okay, so where shall I go from your spirit? Verse 7. Where shall I flee from your presence? It's a rhetorical question with a simple answer. Nowhere. If I ascend into heaven, so he gives this rhetorical idea. Let's say I ascend into heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol, this is the grave, this is the place of the dead, you're there. If I take the wings of the morning, dwell in the othermost part of the sea, so he's heading to the west and he's heading to the east. The wings of the morning would be the east. The uttermost parts of the sea from the position of those in Israel would be to the west, out into the Mediterranean Sea. Wherever, if I go as far to the east and to the west, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. And this is the hand of God's guidance and protection and the right hand of his power. So he is not weakened once we get outside of the territory of Israel. He's not less than what he is inside the territorial Israel, and that this would be the mark of what a pagan god is like, where he has no omnipotence or power outside of the boundaries of his territory or beyond his temple. No, this is God. Wherever we go, he is there. Verse 11, if I say, surely the darkness shall cover me and light about me by night, can God see me in the night? Even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. And this is like a child's question. Well, if it's dark, I can't see me in a mirror if it's pitch dark, but God does, God can. His eyes are not like my eyes. His perception is not like my perception. He is everywhere, and he sees all. McCune defines omnipresence this way. God is in the universe, everywhere present at the same time, filling every part of it with his whole being. He is transcendent or above everything created, and he is immanent or in creation in his whole infinite being. Okay, so this is the omnipresence of God. Somehow the full expression of who God is not diminished when he is in creation and will not corrupt him or tarnish him when he is amongst us, amongst his fallen creatures. So he's not confined. He's not only to be found in a temple or in a church building. He's not confined to a carved image. We should not make God into an image and say, there is God, and if I wanted to come before God, I need to come to this statue or this shrine, and when I go to the shrine, then I get better access to God. That's the idolatry the Roman Catholicism commits. I grew up in Roman Catholicism, thinking that they can confine or they can have better access or there's something to some mystical power to going to a statue and praying and burning candles there or going to an apparition site like Fatima or Guadalupe, thinking somehow in some way God can hear me better there or is more present there than anywhere else. It's a failure to understand the true nature of God, and it is unbiblical. In every place, every circumstance, the Lord is there for the people of God, sustaining our breath, providentially directing all details to participate in his will for our life. He causes all things to work together for good. He causes it because he is there. His right hand is with us, and everything that happens is not out of his control at that point, not out of his sight, not out of his knowledge. We can trust our God in this. That is a solid rock to stand on. Being with us means we always have our defender, always have our interceder there on our behalf. So this is a great truth that David affirms here. This is Old Testament stuff. This is 3,000 years ago. And he's writing this truth, and he understands it, and he knows this truth. He's seen it happen. He's experienced it in the life of Israel, in the life of his kingship, and the experiences that he went through. And remember the experiences David went through. He's a young man, and he's fighting Goliath, this little teenager, this giant warrior, and God was with him there. God saw the victory through this young man and through that stone that he slung at the giant Goliath. Then God anoints David to be king, and King Saul is now after him to kill him. And so he's on the run, and the Lord is with him, whatever cave he's hiding in, whatever fortress or trees or forest or other side of the mountain he's fleeing from, King Saul, wherever it is, God was with him. God saw, God knew, God was in control. God is sovereign. If I could just use that one word, God is sovereign, we're just describing everything here of these characters. The third is the word omnipotent, all-powerful, the Lord's purpose for individuals. So we have the Lord's discernment of individuals, the Lord's perception of individuals, and now the Lord's purpose for individuals, omnipotence, all power. That is, God has the ability. He is able. There's never a moment or never a time which God is unable or is not in control or has lost control or doesn't have the ability to accomplish his will. Again, that text there in Isaiah, amongst others, what he commands, his will be accomplished and will not stop. Nothing can stop him. Nothing can prevent his will from being accomplished, because we have to believe, if that's true, it's because he's omnipotent. He is all-powerful to make it happen. God can do all that he wills, and he will do what he wills. He will not do, though, all that he can, by the way. There's a lot of things he can do, and he's chosen not to do it, but all that he wills, all that he has designed to accomplish, he is able to. McCune defines omnipotence by his exhaustive power. God can do all things consistent with his nature and purpose. So he can do all that he wills, but he will not do all that he can. There are things he will not do that he could do. Let me give you an example. Jesus said, I can make the stones out here, children of Abraham. I could do that, but he won't do it, and he didn't do it. He also, while he's in the Garden of Gethsemane and the soldiers are coming to arrest him, and his disciples decide they're going to fight this one out, kind of foolish, a few of them against what would literally be about 100 soldiers or more. And he said, do you not know that I can call 12 legions of angels at this moment and they fight for me? I can do that, but he chose not to. So God can do, and Christ can do anything, but what he does will be consistent with his nature and his purpose and his plan. And he's able to accomplish that. That's omnipotence. There are philosophical twists and mind teasers that people throw at this. Okay, if God is all sovereign and all able, can he make a wrong right? Can he make a stone too great for him to move? And of course, there's are thrown out there, well, no. Why would he do that? He does what he wills according to his nature and his purpose. Those are silly. Those are asinine theological twists. Like making 2 plus 2 equals 6. That's ridiculous. That's not something that should be nor is necessary to define God as omnipotent. He will do as he wills. Now, let me tell you what he will not do. He will not do, or if you could say incapable of doing, unjust and evil things. He is not unjust. He is not evil. He will not do those things. This is not limiting his power in any way. What it is if he's doing these things, it would be a distortion and abuse of his power. And that would be inconsistent with our holy God. So we keep these definitions within the framework of what God is in all these things is consistent with all parts of his nature, that he's holy, loving, good, perfect, righteous, and just. And he will not do or is not capable of doing that which is contrary to his very nature. So we do not want to corrupt that, and we don't want to spin ourselves and twist ourselves into a conundrum that's just not true and not necessary. Okay? So here we have these attributes: omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent. He does not exert his power to prevent sinners from sinning all the time, or to prevent evil from happening ever. Therefore, he must be restraining that omnipotent power in some way for a greater purpose and will. Fate and chaos are not in control. God is. Satan is not in control. God is. Evil things that happen to us, calamity that happens to us, is not too much for God to handle, to stop if he wanted to, if he willed it so, if it was according to his plan. But if those things are the means by which he's chosen to use for his plan and his purpose to carry out, he will use them, and his plan will be accomplished. This is the sovereignty of God. Now David moves to couple verses here. Let me read verse 13 to 16. For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made or being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. And what David does here, he wants to express that power of God in the formation, what seems like this intricate little creation, this tiny work of art. Instead of saying, here's the omnipotence of God, he created the universe and he defeated these armies that David saw and these battles and brought victory. Instead, he focuses in on this tiny little thing, which is in and of itself mind-blowing, the power and the wisdom and the knowledge and the craft and beauty of God. He looks at the formation of a baby in a mother's womb. His omnipotence is then magnified in the development of this baby. You formed my inward parts. You did this. You knitted together my mother's womb, in my mother's womb. I praise you. I'm fearfully, wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame is not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. This is like the handiwork of God here. He chooses to use that as an expression of God's power, of God's work, knitted like tapestry of God's intricate handiwork. The vessels, the veins, the arteries, the nerves, the brain, the muscles, the sinews, the bones, the eyesight, the hearing, the taste, everything about this body designed by God. This is a powerful God, fearfully and wonderfully made. And David is just expressing the awe and the astonishment of thinking about what God does and what God is able to do and what he does all the time when a baby is conceived. Our days were marked out before we were made. God was the one who marked them out. Verse 16, your eyes saw my unformed substance, in your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me when as yet there was none of them. Here is, of course, all the attributes working together, the knowledge of God, knowing all the days, the power of God to mark out the days and determine the days and to execute by his will all those days. Every one of them. We will not live one more day than he has not accounted for. We will all die having lived a full life, the full life that God ordained for us before he brings us to heaven. And that full life may be 9 years or 90 years. But those are the days that he has marked. So this is the purpose of God and the omnipotence of God. It's a beautiful psalm. Then he turns in verse 17 here in a prayer. And a prayer for vindication. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God, verse 17. How vast is the sum of them that God in his thoughts has you and I in mind. And of course, that makes sense if he's omniscient. And he's good. He's omnipotent. And he's everywhere. And omnipresent. It makes sense that his thoughts are for us. The sum of them, he says, how vast is the sum of them. If I would count them, they are more than the sand. I awake and I'm still with you. Precious to me. And God's thoughts and God's ways and God's purposes are precious to David. There's a passionate plea for David here as he is now in a context and he looks at how God, this God, omnipotent, omnipresent, omniscient, thinks about me, has me in mind and will stand for me and defend and protect and hear my prayer and respond according to his will and execute his will for my life. As he prays that, this is very personal for him. This is why this theology matters to us. It is the same for us. Then he goes to this imprecatory prayer. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. O men of blood, depart from me. They speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with a complete hatred. I count them my enemies. This almost sounds like, what's wrong with David? Well, something really bad is going on in David's life. We don't know the specific detail of that, but it is bad. And he is suffering, and he is under threat to his enemies, and he's now bringing this before God. Lord, do something about my enemies. And was that prayer in vain? Of course not, because he has the omnipotent God, the omniscient God, and the omnipresent God there at his side, there knowing all, and there able to do as he wills with his enemies. So it is an effective prayer as he affirms these truths about God. Verse 23, 24, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. He closes it this way, kind of a confession or an open heart before God. See if there be any grievous way in me. Lead me in the way everlasting. A humbling self-assessment, confession before God. Search me. This is in light of his righteous indignation to his enemies. So he's showing that I do not like my enemies because they're your enemies and I hate them as you hate them, Lord. Do something about them. And then he comes back as if to say, but search my heart. Make sure it's pure. Make sure it's right. If there's anything in my thoughts, if there's anything in my motives, if there's anything in my will, search that out. Any grievous way in me, correct that. Lead me in the way everlasting. And that's a great way to pray in such hostile situations. It's kind of a scrutinizing discernment of God. He's calling on here to find anything in him. Find it like a rat, like a cockroach, or some root within him that should be rooted out. Get rid of it, Lord. Whatever is in David that grieves the Lord, remove it. Lead me in the right way, the way that's pleasing to you, Lord, as he lays himself before this great God to do as he wills. Almost the most revealing, again, always the most revealing thing about the church, about the Christian, is our idea of God. What is he? So what is your idea of God? How big, how awesome is your idea of God? Is he big enough to control everything? Is he trustworthy enough to know everything about you? Is he good enough to be with you in everything you experience? Is he good enough to do what is right with your life circumstance all the time? Is he good enough? And the goodness of God, I think, is critical, just as his love, just as his justice, all these attributes, critical to be part of this whole thing. Like I said, if he's all-knowing everything about that, is that knowledge in good hands? It is in perfect hands because he is all good. This is what makes God God. And this is what's behind that sovereignty idea, the Lord, the King of all. The ability to know, to see, to understand, to control all things to his own glory. So in him we trust, we worship, we believe, we hope, we place our faith upon him like feet upon the solid rock. And remember the words of Christ, and this is Jesus affirming pretty much what we're concluding here from David's words about Jesus' own words to the disciples. And these words, listen to them in Matthew 7, 24. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house upon the rock. The rain fell, the floods came, the winds blew, beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded upon the rock. So the expression there is, if you build your life and you stand upon my truth, my words, and really, let's put it real specific here, upon the truth about what God is like, that Jesus has taught us, You stand there when the storms come. The storms here are the trials, the suffering, the sorrows, anything that hits us and beats us and puts that faith to the test and puts that belief that we have to the test and tries it and turns up the heat on it. The one who is wise, who stands on these truths, will stand through the trial. Verse 26, everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand, and the rain fell, the floods came, the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. The distinction here is doing and obeying what God has said. And so here we have the Word of God. We believe it, and we act or operate or respond in obedience or application to these things, or we don't. If we just hear it, and it's just words in our mind, and we just go with our own thing, because we don't trust it to put our feet on this solid rock, then what I've done is I've chosen to stand on the sand. And then when the trial comes, and the winds beat, my house will be crashing down, because it will not be established on what is the truth about God. And that is the challenge that Jesus gives us. Where do you stand? What do you believe about your God? Let's pray. Lord, I do thank you for these words, these comforting words from David, the encouragement they bring to us about who you are. We worship you in light of these truths. We trust you because of these truths. We give you our lives. We entrust everything into your hands. Because it's the wise thing to do. It's the wise man that would do such. Lord, we do not want to be the foolish who withholds our lives from you, who refuses to place our faith in the truth of the Word of God as it is taught and spoken and proclaimed in your Word. We do not want to be the fool. Lord, we pray that you would strengthen us. We pray that you'd carry us through during these hard times, these difficult times. There will be challenges that we are faced with, decisions that will be difficult to make regarding our plans. For some in our church, it regards their work, their job, whether they will be losing their job. For many, it will involve health decisions. For many, it will involve decisions in relationships, in family. There's challenges that are ahead for us. Lord, may we fall back and lean heavily and cling tightly to the truth that we hear here and the truth about who you are, our sovereign God. And may you bless us through this, carry us through. Stand with us. May your right hand be with us. May your presence be known as you hear our prayers, as you answer them, as you direct our steps, as you provide, as you protect, as you open doors, as you shut doors, and as you forgive sin. In all these things, Lord, we want to know your presence. We want to know your power. Your goodness and your word affirms that for us. So strengthen our faith in these things and bless us as we go forward. As we pray this in Christ's name, amen.